turn with me, please, if you would, in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Acts. Acts, the Acts of the Epistle, the Acts of the Apostles. And chapter 4, as we come to the end of our series in which we are outlining the vision that God has laid upon our hearts as a session here in this place. Let's read together the whole chapter to the Word of God, to the praise of God. This is the Word of God. As Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. And Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name the man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, and which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we had seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God and with one accord said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your father, our father David, your servant said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not one needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and he owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen. Thus far, the word of God. Well, the Kirk of the Isles Presbyterian Church is a church that is founded upon three core principles. The Word of God. We believe the Bible is the holy and infallible and inerrant Word of the living God. That what the Bible says, God says. And what God says, the Bible says. And when the voice of God, when the Word of God is truly preached, the voice of God is truly heard. The Bible, as God's Word, is the foundation stone upon which this church is built. It is our only rule in faith and practice. That's core value number one. Core value number two is the Great Commission. We believe in bringing the gospel to all nations, that the knowledge of the Lord and the worship of God might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And thirdly, we believe in the doctrines of the Reformed faith. Paul, the great apostle in the book of Titus, says that Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Paul was for the doctrine that leads to godliness. And we believe those doctrines taught in the Word of God have been well written down in our confession of faith to help us understand what the Bible says. Teach us. So those are the three core values. And in recent months, we've been thinking together as a session as to how we can move forward as a church and make those core values more and more of a reality in our congregation. And we've been thinking together of a number of key phrases. And the first, you remember, was an outward focus. We want our congregation to be outward in our focus. That is, we're not just a holy huddle. We haven't got a build the walls, castle mentality. We want to be reaching out to this town, seeking to take this town for Christ and for the glory of God. An outward focus. And our goal is to see every member bring the gospel to everyone, everywhere. That everybody you meet each week is a potential target to share the gospel with. And I'd love to see you praying, oh God, give me the grace to share the gospel with one person each week. Just one person. When God answers that prayer, then, Lord, help me do it every day. Each day of the week, Lord, help me every day to find someone. And what a difference we would make in our town if we were sharing the gospel every day, every week, with people around us for the glory of God. An outward focus. A second thing we want to see is this church becoming more and more of a living body. We're well on the way there. There's tremendous health and life and vitality here, where each member responds to the Word of God. As God speaks to us, Ephesians 4, from His Word, and the Word goes forth, equipping us and filling us with all of His fullness, that we overflow as waters of life, giving life to one another, speaking the truth in love, helping keeping everyone's minds focused on truth. True truth, that which is true for all people, at all times and in all places, that our hearts might be focused on eternity and on Christ. That kind of inward nourishment that causes churches to grow inwardly, spiritually. And the third kind of key idea for us to think about as we move forward is being excellent. We want to create in this church a culture that promotes greatness for God. And the preposition is key. Greatness for God. We want everything we do in this church, from the smallest detail, everything, to be for the glory of God. We want this place, this church, to be a place where we bring our first, our best, and our most, our first fruits, our best efforts, and our most energy. We all have those institutions in life. often sporting teams that command our allegiance. Well, if it's not going to be here where our allegiance is commanded, where is it going to be? This is the body of Christ on earth. The most significant institution, not just on the planet, but in the universe, under heaven. Outward focus, living union, being excellent. And then, fourthly, we're praying that God will help us and lead us to a long-term solution for our long-term location. We are committed to this city. We want to see God enable us to put roots down in a specific community, having our own property that we can use and dedicate entirely for the glory of God and the growth of His kingdom and the good of His people. Well, none of this can we do by ourselves. We come to our fifth vision this morning, our fifth kind of emphasis as we move forward. None of this can we do by ourselves. We're not capable of doing anything for God without Jesus Christ. And so I want us to think this morning about our prayer as a congregation. Not by strength, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Call upon me in the day of trouble, God says, and you will glorify me. And I want to encourage you this morning. I want to exhort you as you think about your own prayers, praying as a family, praying in your own hearts and homes, praying in small groups on Wednesday night, and praying as a congregation. I want you to think about prayer, for we need the help of Almighty God. And I want to turn with you this morning to Acts 4, because in this passage we see a tremendous example of a church in prayer, a church on their knees at prayer. This, of course, is the beginning of the beginning of the birth pangs that the church are facing in the first century. Before very long, the blood of the martyrs will hit the sword of the wicked. Stephen will die. And after Stephen, James, the son of John, one of the 12 apostles. And before long, all of the 12 apostles, John excepting, will lie dead in the sands of the ancient Near East, having shed their blood for Christ. And here we see it beginning, and we see the church responding in prayer. And we in our own day and age are beginning to begin to see the same kind of pressure being placed upon us. There are news reports, I'm sure you've read them, about the pastors in the Houston area having their sermons and their letters and their correspondence and their speeches subpoenaed. In this lawsuit about same-sex relations in Houston, and Mayor Anise Parker, that openly homosexual lady who's leading the charge and threatening, or at least maintaining a posture of threat towards these pastors and their churches. And in one sense, it's scary times. And what should our first response be? Our first response should be to do what this church did, and that is to lift up our voices to God. That's the essence of prayer. And notice the church doing this here. It's glorious. The apostles come, they speak, they report. When they heard this, verse 24, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. It's not just one or two of them here doing this. This is the whole church in lockstep unity, lifting up their voices to God. In my mind's eye, I see a battalion of soldiers on the parade ground, and the sergeant major says, "Squad, shun!" And everybody comes to attention immediately. And the marching begins, and it's lockstep marching. This is this church here. Trouble comes, pressure begins to bear down upon them, and the first response they make, reflex, is to turn Godward in prayer and lift up their voices to God. And as they do so, I want you to see with me this morning three marks of this praying church, three characteristics of their prayerful response that I would love to see us imitate. The first is their vision of God. Secondly, their perspective on life and thirdly, their sense of need, their vision of God, their perspective on life, and their sense of need. First of all, their vision of God. This is where all prayer begins, with God. The emptiness of man, looking in desperation to the fullness of God for help. And look at their first word. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, or O Sovereign Lord, some of your versions have, or O Master. It's an unusual word, actually, in the Greek. It's the Greek word despotes, despotes. Now, we know the English word for despot. It's a negative, tyrannical word, a man who tries to impose his will upon a nation in a wicked and evil way. But the Greek word has or can have much more positive connotations. It carries the idea of one of unchallengeable authority who does what he wants, when he wants it done, and how he wants it done. Listen to John Stott as he describes, unpacks this word. Their first word was despotes, sovereign lord, a term used of a slave owner and of a ruler of unchallengeable power. This then was the early church's understanding of God, the God of creation, a revelation and history, whose characteristic actions are summarized by three verbs. You made, you spoke, and you decided. You made, you spoke, and you decided. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land. You made. He's the creator. Now notice the psalm they're quoting here is Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. But how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who exercises justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord supports the stranger, protects the stranger. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Now notice, the thesis is this. God controls everything he made. And he made everything. The sea and the dry land. Heavens and the earth. Wet and dry. Top and bottom. The whole universe is in his hand. And notice the contrast. Psalm 146. We do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. The great princes of the earth, whether it be Saddam Hussein, or Barack Obama, or David Cameron, or the kings of Saudi Arabia, whatever their name is, the royal family. Doesn't matter. These kings of the earth, they're but dust. Their spirit departs. They're feeble and they're fragile. But how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made everything. You see, the puniness of man, the strongest men in this world, and the mightiness of God, And the church turn in their mind to Psalm 146. Only quote one verse of it, but that whole comparison is there. The weakness of man, the strength of God. He made. The next verb, you spoke. who by the Holy Spirit and through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said, why did the nations rage? And just stop there a second. The very fact we serve a speaking God is tremendously encouraging. You don't have to worry about what God is like or what's God up to in the world, back then or now. What's God doing in the world? What's God doing through the Middle Eastern terrorism? What's God doing through our own government? What's God doing through the Ebola virus? What's God doing? What's God doing through the homosexuals and the lesbian and bisexual and gay and transgender and queer and questioning and so forth? The list gets longer and longer. The LGBTQ and Q, it's not like a complicated sandwich. And then it gets longer and longer and longer. And the wicked assaulting the kingdom of God. What's God doing? And the church turns back to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, his Messiah, his Mashiach, literally in the Hebrew. These are the kings of the earth attacking God's people and attacking God and attacking God's Messiah. What's God doing? Man trying to attack God, to rid himself of the shackles of God's precepts, to remove himself from the encompassment of God's presence, to free himself from the chains of God's providence that control everything on the universe, and to cast off God's shackles and Messiah's chains. The puniness of man attacking God. What's God doing? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He's sitting. Doesn't need to stand up. He's not stressed out. He's not pacing about the throne room. He's sitting on his throne, laughing. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. After he stops laughing, he starts speaking. And what's he say that so distresses the wicked? Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. After you have done your worst, Christ has been enthroned on Jerusalem's hill, first with crowned thorns, and secondly, with glory in the heavens. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He says to his son, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will rule them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, O judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. There's no refuge from my son, only refuge in my son. And again, the early church goes back in their mind to Psalm 2. And what's God doing? He's exalting Christ in this world. That's what's happening in this world. God is exalting Christ. He's giving Christ a position of preeminence in the middle of the universe, that everything will revolve around him and find its definition in him. For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And therefore, if your life is not about Christ, you're wasting your life. Your life is about nothing significant unless it's about Christ. Because that's what God is doing in this universe. He's exalting Christ. So get with the program, people. If your life's not about Christ, you're spending your life on nothing that will last forever. Kiss the Son. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you great men of the earth. serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Because God is taking everything in this world. He's weaving it together into a mighty river that's moving toward the coming of Christ, summing up all things in an administration suitable to the fullness of the times that is summing up all things in Christ, whether things in heaven or things on the earth. Christ is God's meaning for the universe. You made, you spoke, and you decided. Verse 27. But people say, Jesus is dead. They killed him. And the church says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Worldwide rebellion. But what were they doing? When Herod was putting Jesus on the cross, and Pilate putting him on the cross, Judas putting him on the cross. Judas because he loved money. Herod because he was frightened. Pilate because he was wanted to please the people. What were they doing? Exactly what God wanted them to do. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Don't you love that word, predestined? It's in the Bible. It literally means to set the boundaries before. What's God done? What's God doing in this world? Before the foundation of the world, he set the boundaries before. For everyone, everything, and every nation. From the smallest virus particle to the biggest nation. Before the foundation of the world, God set the boundaries before. Thus far you shall come and no further, God says. He sets the boundaries before. So even the wicked actions of these wicked men were held and surrounded by the sovereign decree and rule of God. Yet, so much that God is neither the author nor the approver of sin. But yet he handles the sin of these men sinlessly, restrains them, constrains them, so they go thus far and no further. So they put his son upon the cross and they butcher him like garbage outside Jerusalem, because he has to die in our place and for our sins. But once the price is paid, they do not lay their fingers on him any further, because God has said, not one of his bones will be broken. Psalm 34. So when the men come to break his bones, an invisible hand of providence restrains them. Yes, they think, oh, he's dead already. No need to break his bones. But they could have just as easily have thought, let's just smash his legs anyway. But they were gripped by the sovereign hand of omnipotence that had set the boundaries before. Not one of his bones shall be broken. You'll pierce him and you'll kill him, but you'll not break any of his bones. He sets the boundaries before. This is this church's vision of God. Isn't it a glorious thing? The sovereign God who rules in a position of unchallengeable, unimpeachable majesty. He made, he spoke, and he decided. And the world is locked in the grip of his plan. Boys and girls, you can still sing. He's got the whole world in his hands. And I wouldn't want to go out of my bed in the morning if he didn't. Because if God doesn't control everything, he controls nothing. But this vision of God is not just an arid intellectual idea. It formed their perspective on life. Their perspective on life, that's the second big point. Notice how they view everything through the lens of Scripture. That's their perspective, through the lens of Scripture. You know, How easily, you know, look at these people that are praying. How easy it would have been for them to have had a different perspective. We're going to be attacked. We're going to be thrown in jail. We're going to be beaten. We might even be crucified. What about my life? What about my family? What about my friends? What about my job? What about my money? What about my 401k? What about my house? How easy it would have been for them to have that perspective. But their perspective was controlled by their vision of God. And their vision of God came from Scripture. Their souls were full of God because their minds were full of the Bible. And the two always go together like water and wet. If you want your soul full of God, if you want your soul gripped by the reality of the greatness of God, you need your mind full of Scripture. Why did they go to Psalm 146 and Psalm 2 to make sense of life? Because those Psalms have been hidden in their heart and have become part of the warp and woof of the way they thought about themselves, but the way they thought about their lives, but the way they thought about the whole course of human history. And they saw everything through the lens of Scripture and through the lens of sovereignty. That God controls the universe. The young people, the 20s group, asked me a few weeks ago. We had a stump pastor evening at the house. And they asked me, you know, how have you grown the last 5 years? It's a very humbling question to be asked that. How have you grown the last 5 years spiritually? And one of the things I said was my awareness of God's presence and His providence. That the fingerprints of God over every detail of my life. And I need to hear that because I am by nature like that little squirrel in Ice Age who's always looking for the next disaster to fall upon his head. And God's been reminding me, Neil, I hold everything. I am the Pantocrator, the all-holding one. It's the Greek word for almighty. The Pantocrator, the all-holding one. And this church viewed everything through the lens of Scripture. And the lens of sovereignty, God's word and God's hand. Is that the way you view life? Is that the way you view our government? Is that the way you view this Ebola crisis? Is that the way you view the threat of Middle Eastern terrorism? Is that the way you view your money? Is that the way you view your time? Is that the way you view your family? Lens of Scripture, what's life all about? The lens of sovereignty, who's really in control? And these two great foundation stones undergirded these people and gave them a sense of stability. There's a great story from the Civil War during one of the sieges. I forget what siege it was. These two men are walking through and one of them is walking up and he's another man walking in. There are shells landing, not near them, but close enough to be dangerous and frightening. As they're in this city walking through and there's dust landing and so forth. And they're both walking quite calmly through and one of the men turns to the other as he walks past and says, "What is the chief end of man?" The other one looks and says, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." And the first man said, "I just knew you were a shorter catechism boy." Because of the way he walked through the city, the sense of God inscribed upon the soul with Scripture. The sense of the sovereignty. They looked, their perspective on life was formed through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of sovereignty. What are the lenses through which you look at life? Your own pleasure? What will bring you the most pleasure, the most profit, the most position in the world? What will make you look good? Others think well of you? Have you learned to look at the world the way God looks at the world through the lens of Scripture and sovereignty? And the great picture of what's happening. I don't know what's happening in the Ebola virus. I don't know whether it's going to spread into this country or not. Thank God our president's not in control. He's not. God is. What's happening is Christ is extending His kingdom. And it'll take something to bring this proud nation to their knees. We need to look at the news and look at all of the fear-mongering through the lens of Scripture and the lens of sovereignty. Their perspective on life, and then lastly, their sense of need. their sense of need. What do you pray for when you bow your knees before the throne of sovereign omnipotence? When you pray, what you ask for says a lot. What do you pray for? Most people pray for cushions. Oh God, make my life easier. Take the burdens off my back. Take the pain away. Remove those difficult people in the office who annoy me. Lord, make my life easier. Give me less pain, less difficulty, more comfort and more peace and more ease. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking for God for help. There's a lot in the Bible for that. Praying for comfort, a cushion. What do these people pray for? They pray for courage. They pray for courage. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had shaken the place where they had gathered, when they prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken, which being translated means Amen. God was pleased with their prayer. Why? Because they saw themselves in conflict. And rather than ask for a cushion for the trench to keep them comfortable, they asked for courage for the battle. Because they saw what was at stake. They wanted to hold the lines against the forces of darkness that were attacking the world. On October the 10th, 732, there was a battle fought in a place called Tours that turned the course of human history. Abdul Rahman al-Ghafiqi was the leader of the Saracens, the Muslim hordes, and the caliphate at that stage stretched from Iran all the way through North Africa to Morocco and up into North Spain, and they were marching up, and they would have taken Europe. And there was one man standing in the way of the Islamic hordes coming through, a man called Charles the Hammer Martel. And he was in trouble, and he knew it. He was in trouble because he was outnumbered. The reports of how many people were fighting is disputed, but there were at least 80,000 Saracens and 30,000 with Charles Martel. That was number one. Number two problem was the Saracens were horsemen. They had armored cavalry. And Charles Martel didn't have one horse. They were all foot soldiers. And at that stage, there was no history on human battlefield of foot soldiers repulsing a charge from mounted armored horse. So 80,000 cavalry against 30,000 foot soldiers didn't look very good. But Charles Martel had a couple of things going with him. Number one, it was his home turf. He got to choose the battlefield. Number two, he trusted his men. He'd been with them, many of them, for 20 years. He knew they would stand firm. And so he chose the battlefield, the top of a wooded hill in between Tours and a town called Poitiers. And on that hill, of course, the horses would have to charge up that hill to get to his men. And he knew that horses will not charge through a line of men. One man breaks in the line. Horses will all converge in that point of weakness and they'll be routed. And so Charles Martel got his men together and said in his speech before the battle was, men, hold the line. Hold the line. So his men lined up with their javelins. And behind them, the archers and the spear throwers were firing at the Saracens. And they withstood the charge of the Saracens all day long. Again and again, the Saracens charged up that hill. And Charles Martel said to his men, men, hold, hold. They had these huge spears, but so did the cavalry. Can you imagine being charged down by huge horses with spears and men of armor? Incredible. And they won the battle and the croissant croissants, you say, I think. It's French, we'll call it croissant. The croissant was designed to celebrate the victory that we were delivered from the Islamic hordes in 732 BC, because these men hold held the line. Now, brothers and sisters, God is calling us to hold the line, but He's calling us to do more than just hold the line. He's calling us to hold the line and to take this city for Christ against the hordes of darkness, and there are innumerable forces against us. And our only hope is that there are more with us than with them. For with them is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. And He is not restrained from winning, either by many or a few. He speaks and it is done. And we call upon Him in prayer. And my yearning for you men and women and boys and girls is that our prayers will become more God-focused, more caught up with God, who He is. He's the one who made, and He's the one who's spoken, and He's the one who decides. He rules the universe, and more kingdom focused. There will not be concerned so much for cushions, but we can ask for those things. We'll be concerned for His glory and His kingdom. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are the first priorities of the Lord's Prayer. And that our prayers be more full of that, O God, in so-and-so's cancer. Hallow Thy name, O God. Extend Thy kingdom in her heart. And if it be Thy will, heal her. O Lord, hallow Thy name in this city. Confine the plots and plans of the wicked. And give us courage to stand an evil day. And there are great forces of darkness at work in us. Left, right and center, you're seeing churches full. Look up on the whole Hillsong controversy, this kind of evangelical movement in Australia that is now beginning to begin to crumble under the weight of the homosexual agenda. People are crumbling. They're turning away from the Bible as the Word of God, though our only rule of faith and practice, are crumbling against the forces of darkness. And the reason they crumble is because they're not praying enough. Because we can't stand by ourselves. Vain is the help of man. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his wealth. For it's not by strength nor by might, says the Lord, but by my Spirit. A king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. But the Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness. And if we are to do anything in this church for the glory of God that will last beyond our lifetime, it'll got to be by prayer on our knees, crying out, calling down heavenly airstrikes from God, airstrikes of mercy and righteousness and justice and power. That when Pete preaches and I preach in this pulpit, it'll not come with the voice of men, but with one who speaks as the voice of many waters. And that as Christ is lifted up, all men shall be drawn unto Him. And so we pray. Let's pray together.